things pretty nicely in our study of Hebrews. This morning, coming to the end of chapter 7, we'll take a break, of course, next week for Andrew Lors's ordination and installation. And then chapter 8 is a kind of an obvious beginning of a new section in Hebrews, which we'll pick up on September 14th. But for today's text, I'd like to ask Steve Zins to come to the front for the reading of our sermon text.
Our scripture this morning is from Hebrews chapter 7, verses 20 through 28. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made by a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father and God, as we continue to seek to mine the depths of the book of Hebrews, we again marvel at our great high priest, his power, his sufficiency. We pray that you would work among us this morning to apply particular dimensions of his priesthood to our heart and lives. This we ask in his name. Amen. Expository preaching, that is preaching through biblical books, or at least preaching through extended texts, is necessarily and inevitably a selective enterprise. That is to say, the preacher cannot avoid emphasizing certain things in the text and de-emphasizing others. And the hope is that at the end of the day, the emphasis of the sermon reflects the emphasis of the text. And that has certainly been my goal over the years. Like anybody else, I have my hobby horses and my pet concerns. But the hope is that those are minimized and suppressed to some large degree. I've always taken that to be one of the great advantages of sequential expository preaching, is it sort of restrains the preacher over the course of time. And I have to say that my conscience is relatively clear in that regard, not absolutely clear, but relatively clear as I look at my ministry over the course of many years. Now, one thing we noted at the beginning is that the book of Hebrews presents particular challenges in this regard, because there are themes that recur again and again and again. And so the question arises, how much attention do you pay to a particular topic or theme in a given instance where it occurs in the text? Do you say everything there is to say the first time that it's mentioned? Do you pass over that first mention to wait for a fuller development later in the letter? Again, I noted at the outset of our study, this is going to be a perennial challenge in looking at the book of Hebrews. Just to give you one example in the text today, in verse 22, we have the first mention of the word covenant, which of course is a very important biblical theme. So what do I do with this first mention of the word covenant when it's mentioned somewhat in passing here, but will be developed much more fully later on. As you'll see, I'm going to somewhat pass over it today, but that's a decision I have to make as to what to emphasize and what not to emphasize. So just as there are themes that recur again and again, conversely, there are things that are mentioned only once in a given text. So that is our only opportunity, my only opportunity to address them in the course of a particular study, whereas other matters, there are all sorts of different opportunities we will have to address them. So with that in mind, what I want to do today is to point out a number of matters that are certainly important in their own right, but are not unique to this particular text. And instead, I want to place a disproportionate emphasis on two related matters that are unique to this text. Now, if you've been with us, you'll remember there is this sustained contrast between this priest on the order of Melchizedek, that is Jesus, and the priests on the order of Aaron, the Levitical priest. You know, one contrast follows another. So last week, for example, we looked at a contrast of one who becomes a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. That was in verse 16. And then an even greater contrast at the end of last week's text. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. So you sense that contrast between that which is weak and useless and that which constitutes a better hope. Well, the contrasts continue, don't they? And so he brings up again this matter of an oath, which was referenced in chapter 6. So God, not simply does he make a promise, but he swears that the promise is true. And he can't swear by anyone greater than himself. He swears by himself. And so this priest on the order of Melchizedek, he comes into office by virtue of this oath. That's not the case with the Levitical priests. They simply come about by genealogical descent. And again, for the fourth, fifth time, whatever it's been, this reference to Psalm 110, verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. And here we get this language of covenant. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. As I said, I won't go into a lot of detail about the significance of the word covenant. Suffice it to say, sometimes we use covenant as a theological term, which is certainly fine when we refer to the covenant of grace, God's gracious dealings with his people throughout the ages, or the covenant of works, which was originally given to Adam. Adam failed to fulfill its terms. Jesus comes along as a second Adam and fulfills the terms of the covenant of works. So covenant of grace, covenant of works, these are theological categories that are perfectly appropriate. But as you know, there are covenants so-called in the Bible itself. And what the writer to the Hebrews is doing is seizing on two of these covenants, namely the new covenant, which he will expound at some length, in contrast to the old covenant. This new covenant, ratified through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, is a better covenant in every respect than the old covenant. He continues with the contrast. These Levitical priests, there were many of them. Why were there many? They kept dying off in the nature of the case. As soon as one dies, he needs to be replaced. So in this Levitical order, one priest follows another. They live a certain length of time. They die. In stark contrast to that, this priest of the order of Melchizedek, he has a permanent priesthood, which is forever. And that leads to the conclusion in verse 25, which is going to be our focus in just a moment. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. In verses 26 and 28, he sort of rounds things out. Not only this discussion of Melchizedek does he draw to a close, but there's a sense in which he's reaching back into earlier portions of the book, recalling themes that were introduced beforehand, as well as anticipating much of the many of the themes that are to come. You'll see reference made to the sinlessness of this Melchizedekian priest, his exalted state, his once for all sacrifice over against the repeated sacrifices, the law raising a priest in their weakness, namely their sin. They had to offer sacrifices for their own sin as well as for the sins of others. In stark contrast, Jesus has to offer no sacrifice for his own sin because he doesn't have any. And then this language that it comes about by an oath, again, the oath coming later than the law. Jesus, God is doing something over against the law. The law, the oath supersedes the law. The oath puts into position a priest who will endure forever. Now, just with that quickest of surveys, you can readily see that this text is brimming with all sorts of important themes, some of which we've seen before, others of which will be picked up in subsequent chapters, but really any of which is worthy of substantial development and exposition. And some of these we've already touched on in our study. But as I indicated, for our purposes today, I want to adopt a somewhat more narrow focus and look together at the two related issues in verse 25. That Jesus has the power, the ability to save to the uttermost, and that he ever lives to make intercession for us. With respect to this matter of his saving to the uttermost, if you look at different English translations, you will notice some variety. Many translate this as uttermost, as our English Standard Version does. Many other translations take this to be a temporal phrase, so they translate it along the lines of for all time or forever. Both of these are certainly true. Uttermost, of course, has to do not so much with time or longevity, but rather with the extent of his saving power. Some translations try to capture both concepts, both qualitative extent and time, by translating completely or absolutely. Surely one implies the other. I think in the balance, there probably should be a slight preference for seeing here the extent of Jesus's saving power, its reach and its scope for those who draw near to him. And I would observe that for many Christians, they readily acknowledge this vast extent of the saving power of Christ when it comes to others. And so if you picture yourself sitting across the table from someone who is distraught because of his or her sin, that God would never forgive me, you just think of how quick you would be to extend the hope of forgiveness through the shed blood of Christ. No matter what you've done, no matter how you have failed, there is hope and forgiveness for you through Jesus Christ. And we extend this to the most notorious of sinners, Saul of Tarsus, responsible for putting Christians to death, describes himself as the chief of sinners, perhaps in part due to the extremity of what he perpetrated. Does any one of us doubt that the Apostle Paul was forgiven for the greatest of his sins? Of course not. We know that Paul stood forgiven. Or take someone like a John Newton, directly responsible for the slave trade, brutalizing enslaved Africans, coming to faith in Christ, being forgiven for his sins, writing the great hymn, Amazing Grace. Does any one of us doubt that John Newton was forgiven for his wickedness and heinous crimes in the slave trade? So we readily acknowledge Christ's saving power for the worst of sinners. But then we come to ourselves, and we're strangely more reluctant, and we hesitate. We believe in God's forgiveness of us in a great many cases, perhaps for the majority of our sins. But when it comes to those that are most grievous, we hesitate. You look back on your life. You think of that one sin, that besetting sin, and you can't quite bring yourself to believe that God's grace is sufficient for that. You see the inconsistency of that, whatever it is that you have in mind, how you're so willing to believe that the persecutor, even murderer of Christians, was forgiven, that a slave trader was forgiven, and that your peccadilloes, by comparison, somehow will not be forgiven. He saves to the uttermost. With the very narrow exceptions we've already alluded to in this letter, the final apostasy, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, things which you're, if you're concerned about, it's the greatest proof you haven't committed them. But for all of those other sins that come to mind that trouble you, where you can't let go of your past, where sin increases, grace abounds all the more. Grace that is greater than all of your sin. You know, really, it just gets down to something as simple as this. That grace that you're willing to extend and offer to the person sitting on the other side of the table, extend it to yourself. Do you see how it's just irrational for you to believe that everybody else is forgiven for their greatest of sins, but somehow not you? What makes you so important? What makes you the only sinner in the world for whom that greatest sin cannot be forgiven? You're just like anybody else. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. But you'll notice in verse 24 that this ability to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him is grounded in his, that is Jesus's, living to make intercession for them, that is continually praying for them. When we think of what it means for Jesus to be a priest, some of you might think of the language of our shorter catechism, where there are two parts to being a priest. First, in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice, that he did on the cross, and reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. And so we understand that that's clearly ongoing and in the present, whereas the offering up of himself as a sacrifice happened in the past. Now, we've noted, though, in the book of Hebrews, there's a great emphasis on the present heavenly ministry of Jesus as priest. So even though that sacrifice was once for all in the past, the continued application and efficacy of it is something that goes on in the present. But certainly his continued prayers for his people is something that is ongoing. You may remember that the prophet Isaiah anticipated this. Isaiah in the fourth servant song certainly has much to say about Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. One of the clearest statements in Scripture, certainly the clearest in the Old Testament, of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. But you'll remember how that servant song ends. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Makes intercession for the transgressors, pointing to that ongoing work of the Messiah of praying for his people. You may recall a couple of instances in Jesus's earthly ministry where his prayers for others are alluded to. Prior to Peter's denial, which at this point was unfathomable to him, Jesus says this, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." So they're a very clear example of Jesus praying for Peter, and apparently his having prayed for him is what enables him to come back and to strengthen his brothers. Or very simply, remember one of those words from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Of course, the great example from the New Testament from Jesus' earthly ministry and praying for others is the so-called high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. I won't read that, would encourage you to look at it later, where Jesus first prays for himself, prays for his disciples, then prays for those who would become disciples. And of course, there are undoubtedly many, many instances not recorded where Jesus, during the course of his earthly ministry, prayed for his people. But with the earthly ministry left behind, Jesus now exalted at the right hand of the Father, he continues to pray for and to intercede on behalf of his people. You may be familiar with the language at the beginning of 1 John chapter 2. "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." This idea of Jesus being an advocate on our behalf certainly touches on his work of intercession. And of course, many of you will know the very similar language from Romans chapter 8. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus, the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." You're thinking, you know, that sounds really familiar. Where have I heard that before? Well, in today's pronouncement of forgiveness, that was the very text we read, the end of that text. But again, this very explicit language of Jesus living to intercede for us. And of course, there's the language of our text, virtually identical to Romans chapter 8. He always lives to make intercession for them. You will notice in all three of these New Testament texts, 1 John, Romans 8, and Hebrews 7, there's a very close interdependence between Jesus' sacrifice on behalf of his people and his making intercession for them. Of course, it would be entirely speculative to imagine the range and specificity of Jesus's prayers for his people and to wonder how does his prayer for me differ from his prayer for you. But surely at the heart of Jesus's intercession for his people is his pleading, his merits, and his righteousness on our behalf. And in the ears of the Father, those are very persuasive arguments indeed, much more persuasive than, say, Father, look upon her good intentions. Father, look at the fact that he's not a lot worse than other people around him. Father, look at the fact that over the last month his good deeds have outweighed his bad deeds. Those are not persuasive arguments at all. Over against those kinds of arguments, the Son of God pleads his own merit, his own righteousness, his own death on behalf of his people. Do you remember what James said about prayer in James chapter 5? He said, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working, or accomplishes great things. He goes on to give the example of Elijah. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. So he trots out Elijah as an example of a righteous man. Now, I'm sure I'm similar to you in that I feel the more people praying for me, the better. I wouldn't want there to be any limitation to the number of those who are praying for my growth in grace, my protection, my family. At the same time, is it not the case that there is a particular encouragement involved in knowing that one praying for us is conspicuously righteous? I was called to the church in Texas when I was 27 years old. And if my memory serves me correctly, Kim and I were the very youngest, or certainly among the youngest adults in the church. And your wide range of ages, and everybody knew everybody by their first names. And to this day, I can remember people who at that time were our age now. But I remember Don and Winnie and Sarah and Joe and Jan and Dana and Chuck, and on the list goes. We all addressed one another by our first names, with one exception. Cornelia Martin was always Mrs. Martin to me, and always Mrs. Martin to anybody else in the church. Mrs. Martin was born at the stroke of midnight in the year 1900. When I arrived at the church in 1988, are you able to do the math? She was 88 years old. She lived for another 10 years and died at the age of 98. As I learned her story, I learned of her raising five children, her having taught in the public school. She now lived in a house of her own with her daughter across the street, who I learned just yesterday died last year at the age of 97. And I would, from time to time, visit with Mrs. Martin and open the scriptures, and we would talk about the things of God. And from time to time, she would tell me that, well, I'm going to pray for that. I'm going to make that a matter of prayer. And not only did I believe that she was sincere in her intent to pray for me, but it somehow just hit me differently that this mother in Israel, this godly, joyful, humble woman was lifting my concerns before the throne of grace. This is not in any way to denigrate the prayers of Don and Winnie and Sarah and Joe and Jan and Dana and any of the others. But somehow it was just this sense that this righteous woman praying for me, that her prayers would accomplish much. This righteous man, the God-man, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, he is praying for me, and he is praying for you. And who can doubt that this man, in his continued prayers for you, his living to make intercession for you, who can doubt that he and those prayers will accomplish much? The details of how and when and what trials and adversities will come along the way is a great mystery. But at the end result, no doubt whatsoever, that you will be accepted, received into God's everlasting kingdom, and at the end of the age will be gloriously raised from the dead to live with him, with your brothers and sisters forever, right now. Jesus is praying to that end. Right now, he is praying for our perseverance, for the completion of that which he has begun. And in this, we can rejoice. We rejoice as we come to the table of the Lord, because we know that our destiny is not grounded in our good intentions, the weighing of the balance of good works and bad, comparing ourselves with others. Our destiny is grounded in this one who saves to the uttermost. Our sin, great though it may be, is covered by the blood of our Redeemer. We invite to the Lord's table those who are believers in Christ, who've trusted in Christ for everlasting life, who've been baptized in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who are members of the church, whether Trinity or another that proclaims the gospel. We invite you to come and commune with Christ, gain fresh confidence in his grace as you look towards serving him in the week ahead. Let's stand together as we sing.